One of the things that does beat me up sometimes is when you, during the course of the week, have a number of Bible studies and you meet with people, and whether they're Christians or whether they're not, to see and to hear their struggles. And of course, that's what probably helps Andy and I both come up with sermons and thoughts for to preach on. And this comes from conversations over the last couple of weeks with one who is not a Christian and one who is. But to think about what some of the struggles are going on in their lives, particularly the question of why. Why is this happening either to me or in one case to my loved one? Why are these things happening? Why isn't God doing something about this? When is God going to do something about this? And that becomes a hard answer. When one individual came up to me and said, why did my mother die? How do you answer questions like that? I don't know if this is an escape for me to be able to say what I just, you see the title. But sometimes I just simply say, I don't go whittling on God's end of the stick. That's just another way of expressing things, that some things are just in the hands of God. They're God's doing, they're God's responsibility, and He does not delegate that to me. Nor does He give me answers as to why all the things in life are gone bad, or why you're struggling so. But I'll show you in a few moments from Luke 18, a parable of the unjust steward, some things that God said there. But I want you to think with me in Deuteronomy chapter 29 first. Well, just to explain a little bit, talking about whittling on end of stick, when you look at the idea of these woodcrafters, and they like to do this, they like to take these sticks and they'll make all kinds of little images and things like that, and they'll sell them or give them away or put them in craft shows and what have you. But just the idea of what whittling means. So I was asking a while ago, you said, what's the title of your sermon? I said, it's Whittling on God's End of the Stick. And he goes, I don't know how to spell that. So the idea of whittling is just the idea of taking a knife and you're carving and shaving and you're making something. Where you're just strictly whittling. You're just taking the stick and just whittling it down to nothing. The idea of whittling on God's end of the stick is then the idea that certain things belong to God. And so that's what I want you to see in Deuteronomy chapter 29. When you come over to that passage, you'll see some things. I want to ask some questions before we get there, though. The idea is, when somebody comes up and asks me a question along this line, anybody who's ever done any evangelism is going to ultimately get things like this. The idea that when a man is on his way to the water and he wants to be baptized and maybe he's killed, is he going to be saved or is he going to be lost? What's your answer to that, preacher? Well, I mean, all I know to do is to say what the Bible says you got to do to be saved. And if I start trying to add to or subtract from what God has said, then I'm going to be in danger of the judgment. And I got to be careful about certainly that. And so I can't answer a lot of questions about that way. When I do funerals, people want to know, where is my loved one? They did make it to heaven, didn't they? Or most of the time when you go to a funeral, everybody is in heaven. Everybody goes to heaven, even if they were scoundrels. But the idea is, well, what are you going to do with this man? Or if you take about another illustration about a woman who has been unfaithful or been faithful all of her life, but she commits a sin just before she dies. Is she going to be lost? Now, how do you answer a question like that? I don't whittle on God's end of the stick. Or the third one, the people in a remote village of China, which I've heard this one a number of times since I go to China. What are you going to do with all those 1.4 billion people, and many of them did not get opportunity to hear the gospel? Are they going to really be lost? Is that fair? Is God going to really send them to hell? And so, again, you're talking about God's end of the stick, not ours. And you should not, and you must not give an answer to that when you think you can speak in the definitive, because I can't answer any of those questions in the definitive, because none of those are what God has revealed to me from the Scriptures. And that's why we go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And a lot of people like to look at verse 29, and they just simply quote Deuteronomy 29:29 without looking at the context. When the Bible says in verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And of course, a lot of people like to say Deuteronomy 29:29, and the secret things belong to God. And that's true, and certainly true, but I want you to know the background that leads to that statement. In the earlier chapter of chapter 29, you can start from the very first verse, and what is happening is Moses has now got the people there at Moab, and he's going to reissue the commands of God as they're about to enter into the promised land. Moses is about to leave them, and so now he issues these warnings about what God has done and what he has not done, and all the things that lead up to that. But if you stop and think about it, if you pick up about verse 23, I won't go into all the details leading up to that. You'll do that on your own study. Where he says in verse 23, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zebulun, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. We know that story from Genesis 19. All nations would say, why? There it is. Why has the Lord done so to this land? Next question. What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You'll recall that story in Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham comes to God and in Genesis 19, and he starts kind of negotiating with God. When God said, shall we withhold from him that which we are about to do? And he brings up to Abraham's attention what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboam and Admah in the cities of the plains. And he tells them that he's about to destroy them with fire and brimstone. And of course, Abraham goes into a discussion with God, a question and answer with God. And he says, will the judge of all the earth, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And he's saying, yeah, he believes that. And in faith, he's making that statement. And then he negotiates with God from 50 to, would you destroy it for 45's sake? Would you destroy it then for 40 and then 30 and 20 and then ultimately 10? And he quits offering from there. And I'm under the supposition that he kind of knew what was going on down there where his nephew Lot was. And he knew the outcry of that city. And he knew the place that it was evil continually. And he therefore, when he was basically getting the answers from God, there's not even 10 righteous souls in all those cities. That Abraham would say, I do believe that the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, will indeed do right. When we think about that, and then when he answered the question, all the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean, his outpouring of fire and brimstone? And then they would give the answer, because they have forsaken the covenant. After the fact, they could then see why. Because they have forsaken the covenant. They didn't do what God said, so the judge of the earth did do right by overthrowing these people. But leading up to it, Abraham and men like that of faith would say, God, why would you do this? Why would you destroy all these people? But then after the fact, when you could see it later on, we can find many years later, 500 years later when Moses is writing this, he would then be able to say, now we know why, because they've forsaken God. We might not have answers in our lifetime. But one of the things we need to understand is when we start whittling on God's end of the stick, we're treading on dangerous ground. We're going in where angels fear to tread. We need to be worried about that. Let me show you a passage in Matthew chapter 5 before we go to the one in Romans 14. It was in my Bible class this morning, but we didn't get a chance to do much discussion here. But in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, and now God's going to give us a radical command. In fact, if you ask me, It is the hardest command in all Scripture. It's harder than anything else that God would ever ask of any of us who are Christians. Read it for yourself and see if this is not so with you. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then he goes on to describe what the Father in heaven would do. He is impartial in his giving of gifts and blessings, and he's asking me as the child of God, the Son of God, to do the same and to reflect him and give like God gives. When an enemy does something, God would still let rain and sun come upon his crops. And God's saying to me, you do the same thing. He's asked of me something very, very hard. And a lot of times, if I do have an enemy like that, a true enemy, and one who is despitefully abusing and using me, and asking me to not only not beat them up, but to actually pray and to bless and to do good to them. Tell me if that's not the hardest thing you would ever be asked to do. If it's not the hardest thing you've always had to do in your life. Maybe you don't have many enemies. Maybe you don't have people that actually do what they did to the apostles and to our Lord and smite you on the cheek and do the various things that they did. But whatever it is, if you go through this, if you've got any of this, and if as a Christian, you should ultimately have some enemies out here, by the way. If all men speak well of you, I would say woe is unto you. If all men speak well of me, one of the last things I won't sit at my funeral was, everybody loved him. Everybody appreciated Rick. Rick is just, he never had an enemy. Jesus had lots of enemies, and so did the apostles and Christians of the first century. And I might not be doing my job if I have no enemies. And so with an enemy, I'm now asked to do some things. And so what does that lead to? Why is this persecution coming? God, I'm trying to do the best I can, and now all this is happening to me. Now we turn to Romans chapter 12, and we can look at this outline where he says basically the same thing. Paul is reiterating what Jesus tells us in this sermon. When he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Not only do you curse them, but you turn around and you bless them. You give them God's glory. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind to one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And then he goes into this retribution. This lex talionis, as we talked about in the Bible class. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, sometimes it's not, but if it is, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, even your enemies. Why? Because he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God, is another way to say that. Give place to wrath, your own wrath, and let God take care of the vengeance. Why? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It'll be a hard thing to do for us in the kingdom of God, to let others abuse us, persecute us, say all manner of evil against us falsely for his sake. We go through those things and he says, we got to be content to let God take the vengeance. Let God take the revenge. That's not our rules. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Therefore, if your enemy does hunger, he says, in fact, you not only don't take revenge, you feed them. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. You'll bring shame to him in that regard. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Whittling on God's end of the stick, in other words. I got to let God take care of those things. And a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people don't like that idea of what a Christian is obligated to do that the rest of the world would not do. But we as Christians are to let our light shine that God gets the glory. We do that. We heap coals of fire upon them in the sense that we ultimately bring shame to them, if you want to look at it from that angle. Or we make them at least pause to stop and think through how they should feel about us or about what others might look and see about us. That we're trusting into the timing of God. Look at this story in Luke chapter 18. Take your Bible over to Luke 18. I love this. It helps me to answer the question when people ask. And I tell them about whittling on God's end of the stick. This is my text I like to go to. In Luke chapter 18, when he makes the statement in verse 1, And he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor do I regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming, she weary me. And then verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Go back and read what he just said. Well, what did he just say? Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? And then look at the last statement. I tell you that he will avenge them quickly, speedily. That's another way of saying in his time. It won't be on our time, and we would never consider it speedily because we're going through this. Notice this woman is just continually coming before this judge, seeking for justice, and seemingly it doesn't happen. The context seems to suggest this is happening for a long period of time. And finally, the guy's just getting worn down to a frazzle, and he finally says, enough is enough. I'm going to go ahead and give her justice so that she'll quit bothering me. And he says, listen to what that judge just said. It took a while for her to get her revenge in that, or her justice, but it came. And what he's saying here is, that look at what God will do. God, yes, you might be crying out day and night, day and night, day and night, but God has his own time frame. God has his own plan about things. Who knows what's going on behind the scenes and what God's doing to manipulate the situations? Only God knows those things, and so I leave it into the hands of God. And like Esther, if I perish, I perish. So what? As long as God's will is being worked out, and isn't that what we pray for? God, your will be done and not mine. Remove this thorn in the flesh, Paul would continually say, and God says, in my time, and you know, by the way, Paul, it ain't happening. And Jesus praying out, take this cup from me again and again and again, God says, no. And so speedily, God gives ultimately the answer. In his time, it worked out perfectly. To where finally Paul, even with all his problems and all the whys he might have had in his life, he trusted in God whittling on his end of the stick in just the proper way. And he could finally say at the end of his life, as he was sitting in that prison there, in the Mamertine prison, about to stand before Caesar, and he could say, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He saw it all as God working out detail perfectly to the coming of Paul's end of his life. And he finally says, this is what God was had in mind this whole time. And though I can look back and say, I wish that thorn had been gone. It's okay. It worked to my salvation. That's what God designed. And no matter what we're going through, the struggles, the deaths in our life, or the sicknesses, or the pains that we're experiencing, trust in the fact that God will, in speedily fashion, give answer to your prayers. If you're living as a Christian and you're doing His will, God hears your prayer. Make no mistake about that. And He has given answer. Make no mistake about that. God hears every prayer of every saint. He has told us, in fact, to come boldly before His throne to receive grace and mercy. He'll grant it. But I got to then trust into the timing of God. Whether it's a month or a year or the rest of my life is of little consequence. As long as God's will is being worked out, that's all that matters. We need to come to understanding of that. I reiterate again what Genesis 18 said when they brought to Abraham. And look at the last statement. I mentioned it earlier, but look at the last statement. When Abraham said, and this is what I'm supposed to say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now remember, this is destroying hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of people. People that he would have had relationships with. No doubt he's been to visit with Lot, and he's been down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He probably knows a lot of these people, even by name. He could have actually even chosen, if Lot had chosen to go the other direction, Abraham would have been living there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, God, surely not. And God says, surely. And he says, well, the judge of all the earth will do right. And even when God had negotiated down to 10, Abraham, I think, grasped that. And even when the cities were smoked up and the fires were burning and he was able to look at a distance and see the smoke billowing up and know what God had actually done, I don't know what it would have been like when he finally got to see Lot again and had that conversation. But I am confident of this, that he would have said what he just said here before it all happened. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He let God whittle on his end of the stick. When I think about God's judgment day, the Bible tells us again and again. I listed three verses up here. You can look at many, many more. In Ecclesiastes, when Solomon is finishing up his discussion there about vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And he finally comes down, he says, you know, of all the things that I know and don't know, I've come to one conclusion about life. Here it is. Here's the summation of the smartest man who's ever lived besides the Lord Jesus Christ, I assume. And he said this, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. He didn't have answers. Even the wise Solomon didn't have answers to a lot of things. And he suggested that, or he said that basically through that book. He says, but I do know one thing, and here it is, and here's the revelation. If I fear God and I keep His commandments, then God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's your secret. The secret things belong to God, and God will then make all that known on the last day. In John 5, verses 22 through 30, Jesus is telling again and again about what God has given into His hands. And He says, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. And He says He's given Him all authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus has been here. He's lived among us. He's worn our flesh. And He will then be our judge. And God, because He came to earth and because He lived among us and became the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, notice the Son of Man is the one who will judge us. He's been among us, and so He understands what we're going through. He knows all the answers to the whys that you might have, but He will make all that right come judgment day. And we must trust in that to make that real in our lives. We've got to have the faith of an Abraham to say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We think about in John chapter 12 when Jesus is arguing that very point. And He ultimately says concerning Him and the word that He has been speaking and the word that He will yet speak through His apostles and prophets in the giving of the New Testament. When He says, if anyone hears My words and does not believe them, I do not judge him at this moment. For I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. The first time down, I'm not playing judge. I'm giving the message, the law, that you might be saved. But then He says, he who rejects Me and does not receive My words has something that does judge him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I will ultimately stand as your judge. And My word that I'm speaking will be that which will judge you. When I think about then God and Christ and the Word of God standing as my judge, when I finally stand before Him and the books are open and all my whys, all my wonders and all my questions will either pale into insignificance and not be worth the asking, or will ultimately be answered. Or I just won't care one way or the other. My job is not to worry about God's end of the stick. God will stand as judge and jury, and I'm not going to worry about those things that I can't answer. When I think about Matthew 7, when Jesus tells them emphatically, judge not, to be not judged. Well, what judgment you judge, you will be used by that, the same measurement. And He's telling me to quit whittling on God's end of the stick. I think that's what Jesus is telling me. In other words, I'm not judge and jury, and so I got to quit doing that. He was getting on to the Pharisees and the scribes and those for doing just that very thing. And He's telling Christians, those who will follow Him, don't you act like them. Don't you be like that. Don't go around on constantly judging various people. That's not your job. You deliver the Word of God, that will judge them in the last day. In Matthew chapter 5, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. In other words, here the local court, and if you say Reka, then there's a Sanhedrin court, and then ultimately there's the Supreme Court when you have to stand before God, and there's where he was going with that. God is the judge, and He's the only one who can send anybody to hell. And considering the conduct of what you're saying or what you're feeling or what you're doing, it could lead to that judgment day. So you act accordingly. In Romans 14, but why do you judge your brother? He just keeps telling me, don't whittle on God's end of the stick. You be careful about judging and how you're make passing judgments upon people. My job is to love you with all of my heart, soul, and mind and strength. loving my God that way, and to love you the same way. To love my neighbor the same way, you. And who is my neighbor? You are, and all men are. And I'm supposed to be just simply disseminating the love of God to you and leaving the judgment to God. I'll have to certainly make determinations whether you're a Christian and we can have fellowship with you or not. Those are judgments that we all have to have. There's a righteous judgment we have to make. But ultimately, about judging whether you're going to be lost or saved or whatever, that's not my end of the stick. I'll leave that to God. But I'll tell you what is mine. In Deuteronomy 29, going back to our famous text again, he said, yeah, the secret things do belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. Ah, now there's something I can deal with. There's some things that I can put my arms around and I can say, this is something God's asking of me. What is that? The things that have been revealed in the law. In the case of Moses, it was the law. And he says, and he was telling them, read the law, read the book, follow the book. Don't venture off into idolatry and the various things of this world. You live by the book and all will be well. You'll enter into the land and I will give you this land forever. Land flowing with milk and honey and corn and wine. Well, what is my end of the stick? I want to tell you something. I want to use this simply as a way to talk about the plan of salvation. My end of the stick and your end of the stick is to be saved and to do what God says. Now, how do you do that? I was in a Bible study this week with some people, and they were asking a bunch of questions that were unknown. I just didn't have answers for. And I was talking about this thing, which led to the sermon, by the way. And then I just simply said, but let me tell you something. There is something that you can know. There's something that you can do to ensure that ultimately all your questions will either be answered or be insignificant. And I talked about this. I said, have you been saved like the Romans? Because they wanted to use Romans to justify their faith-only doctrine. I said, okay, let's be saved like the Romans. And let's just go to the book of Romans and let's look down and see what did the Romans do to be saved. I can then know on my end of the stick what to whittle. And that is, I can see in my Bible that I got to obey the gospel. There in Romans chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. I said, have you obeyed the gospel? And they say, well, sure. And I said, really? You obeyed the gospel? How so? And it goes on to read verse 17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Can you show me book, chapter, and verse? Could you put your finger on the black ink and the white paper? Can you show me what you did in order to be saved? Let's see if you were saved like the Romans. We turn to Romans chapter 5, and this is the one they liked. We're justified by faith. I said, yeah, that's right. I am too. God bless us. We're justified by faith. But tell me again, how did you do that? How were you justified by faith? And we turn over to Romans chapter 2. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know what God's doing right now? When he's being long-suffering, not willing that what? Any should perish, but all come to repentance. Here we go. We got repentance. God's leading me. His goodness, his long-suffering is leading me to do something. He's holding off judgment so that I might yet repent and be saved. Then in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you make that confession, they said, yeah, that's what we've done. I said, well, let's just keep reading. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you know what you're going to do? You're going to say, Lord, as Andy pointed out in the lesson this morning about one Lord, if he's the Lord of your life, what are you going to do? You're going to do anything and everything that Lord says. He's master. Okay? We then read in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, if we've been buried with him through baptism into death. Yeah, Jesus died, and I can benefit from that death only if I do something. What is that? According to Romans chapter 6, I got to be baptized. That's the only way I can benefit from the death of Jesus Christ. His blood certainly saves me and cleanses me from all unrighteousness. But only if I've done what he said, and that includes baptism. He would say over and over through the scriptures, 100 times he uses the concept of baptism in the New Testament. 100 times. More than repentance, more than confession. Be baptized. What? Even so that we should walk in newness of life. You want newness of life? Be baptized. Have you done that? Were you saved like the Romans? That's your end of the stick, my friend. God's your judge, yes, but God has then laid out the word that will judge you in the last day. We can look at our last thing here about then what do you do? After you become a Christian, then what do you do? There's lots and lots and lots and lots of verses in the Bible that tells you your marching orders, how you walk worthy of your calling. Things like 1 Corinthians, a simple passage that says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. That's something I can do. That's my end of the stick. He's telling me something I can do. 1 Thessalonians, he just lists a number of things here. He talks about rejoice always. You doing that? And pray without ceasing. You doing that? And everything give thanks. Do not quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. He just outlines some things that are just simple steps that we need to be taking. That's my end of the stick. I can't worry about how God's going to judge the world and those who are lost in China or Africa or wherever they might be. I can't worry about what's God doing. Is He allowing all these people to be lost? God's doing everything in His time. Let me close with this passage. In 1 John chapter 1, my end of the stick, the revealed things. That's the one that I worry about, not the secret things. I leave that for God. In 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we, and here's the continuous present tense in the Greek, if you want to look at it from that angle. The continuous present is, if we keep on walking in the light as He is in the light, we then have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ah, there you go. There's my end of the stick. Here's something I can control. If I keep walking in the light, well, how do I do that? I keep reading the book. I keep thinking about rejoicing always and praying without ceasing and testing all things. That's how I'm walking in the light. And when I do that, then I'm having fellowship with you and I'm having fellowship with Him. And all of my sins are being cleansed. That's pretty cool. Verse 8, if we keep on saying that we have no sin. Here's, in other words, a continuous process. I just keep saying, I'm okay. I'm not in sin. Then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're lost. And God will judge us accordingly. But then verse 9, if we do, on the other hand, keep on confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He states that again and again. He will cleanse me of all my sins. He will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I can deal with that. That's something, as long as I know that is being done in my life every day, all the other what-ifs in life I can handle. Let me close with this. I call it my whittling prayer. Dear Lord, give me wisdom to whittle on my end of the stick and leave you to whittle on yours. Please help me to do what I have within my God-given power to do and leave the rest to you. In this, grant me peace. Amen. I don't know if this helped you, but it sure helped me. It helped me to try to, again, focus on what is it that I need to be worrying about. There's just so many things, and there's so many questions that people ask about what if, why, and they're always worrying about the future. We can't be doing that, and I hope that you don't either. That you, by faith, can just be content with the fact, even if the city is going up in smoke, even if the nation is burning down to the ground, it doesn't make ultimately any difference. If I know that there's a God in heaven and He's in control, like Daniel had to teach to Nebuchadnezzar in that regard, or God taught Nebuchadnezzar in that regard in the book of Daniel, that he had to learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And if I am content with that idea that He's on His throne and in His time and in His own way, He answers all prayers and He saves all of His people. He'll save all of His people who are His people. His seal will be upon us. And ultimately, that's all that matters. So if you got those questions and you're wondering and worrying about those things in the future, I'm not necessarily to tell you to stop, but I am going to tell you, keep studying. Keep thinking more deeply about this. And trust in God that He's in control and all is well. We're going to now stand and sing, give thanks. I hope that you'll sing with all your heart. If tonight you are in need of salvation, would you now come forward and be saved, like the Romans?
Give thanks.